Hi, I'm Neil Stavem. Thanks for checking out this podcast from Connecting Faith. You can hear the show live each weekday at noon Central Time, and there are many more podcasts for this and all our Faith Radio shows available online. Our web address is myfaithradio.com. And thanks for your gifts to this listener-supported ministry. Enjoy the podcast.
Always expect something good on your lunch hour. Connecting Faith with Life.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to Connecting Faith. Sitting in today for Neil Stavem is myself, Bill Arnold, and across the studio, George Fraser, the only guy I know who takes a six-month sabbatical twice a year. Hello, George. How are you?
Good to be here, Billy.
Yeah, it's nice. Beautiful day outside, isn't it?
Oh, it's great. I got to see Ryan Thomas today.
Well, we think it's Ryan Thomas. It might be Ryan Thomas's stunt double.
Oh, because we're here.
Yes.
That would make sense.
I think they sent the stunt double today. But we've got a wonderful hour. Thank you for joining Connecting Faith. Neil Stavem, I believe, is on his way to visit his mother, I think. That's what he said. He's also celebrating his birthday today.
Happy birthday, Neil.
So happy birthday, Neil. We love you. If you want to go on the website and send Neil birthday wishes, I suggest you do it soon because it's his birthday. And, George, I love when Neil needs someone to fill in on Connecting Faith. We are currently midway on the list of 1,000 people.
Oh, it's probably tough. It's Memorial Day weekend. Who are you going to get?
That's right. We have with us today on the line Michael Cusick. He's written a book called Surfing for God, and he is going to be a fascinating guest. We're going to be bringing him on in just a minute. George, you know a little bit about Michael?
We had him on our program, Real Recovery, Bill, and I think he's the best guest we've had in 2.5 years.
Really?
Except for you. You're on every week, though.
Yeah, but it's
You find him? I think he's fascinating. He's very talented, open, honest, and works at walking his walk. He communicates very well. I think it's going to be a great program.
I agree. Let's bring him on. Michael, are you there?
I am here, and George, the check is in the mail. Thank you.
Thank you, sir.
Yeah, it really is. We so enjoyed you, and the topic is a hot one because it's part of the culture in a big way, and it's destroying families and it's destroying lives, and we're not talking about it as much as we should. So your book is fascinating. It's called Surfing for God, and we are so glad to have you back on the program on Connecting Faith.
Thanks. It's great to be with you again.
Michael, give us a little bit of a background as to what motivated you to write this book, because it's kind of been a personal journey for you, hasn't it?
Yeah, it's been a multifaceted journey. I'm an academic by my training and background. I was a professor for a number of years. I currently teach as an adjunct at a seminary and counseling program. But mostly it emerged out of my own story of struggle with sexual abuse as a young child, sexual addiction and pornography addiction starting at about the age of 8 years old. So I couldn't not write the book in light of what's happening today with the internet.
What happened with your childhood when you started getting exposed? Weren't you taken to a meeting with your dad and you started down your path of addiction?
Yeah, my dad is a recovering alcoholic, and in his mid-80s, he has over 40 years of sobriety with Alcoholics Anonymous. And one of the ways that us as kids got time with our parents was Dad took us to AA meetings. And so I started my first 12-step meeting at the age of 5, where I also simultaneously started my first addiction to coffee in the old big silver coffee urn. But, I attended my first meeting at that age. And nonetheless, that didn't prevent me from, because of this early exposure to pornography, becoming pretty obsessed with it, in a way where even though I became a Christian at the age of 16, I couldn't break free.
I think that we talked last time on our show that, Michael, that I don't think any guy who has seen pornography doesn't have a problem with it. In other words, the only men who don't have a problem with pornography are men that haven't seen it. I don't think we're supposed to see that.
Yeah, I think you're right. I think that God created us from a physical, emotional, and even neurological perspective, that when we see a woman unclothed, that we want to move toward her, that we want to engage. And of course, from the Christian biblical context, that's in the context of a sacred marriage and the covenant that that is. But our bodies don't know any different, and so we respond with this desire to attach, to connect, to want to move toward. And I think that goes all the way back to that we have the knowledge of good and evil because we ate from that tree.
You had talked about that when a 15-year-old sees that for the first time, they see more images than a man would his whole life 100 years ago?
Yeah, us old guys, and I turned 50 this year, you know, if we were exposed to pornography, we grew up on magazines and centerfolds, and as I got into my teens, there were some VHS tapes. For listeners that want to know what a VHS tape is, they can Google that. But what's now the very first level of exposure to pornography is oftentimes something very, very graphic, or the exposure to multiple images in a way where a young person can, within 15 minutes, be exposed to more images than we were in our entire lifetime prior to that. And the effect is that that overstimulates the brain and creates a whole host of problems, setting up a pattern of addiction, basically based on brain chemistry.
Now, will that increase the odds, let's say a kid sees that and he gets that brain center activated, of him becoming addicted to other chemicals in his adult life?
You know, there's no hard research on that, but my perspective and experience, both personally and professionally as a licensed professional counselor in Colorado, is that, yes, it does set up a precursor, because assuming no fall in the world and we weren't living in a broken, fallen world, there wouldn't be an overstimulation of dopamine. But once that happens from pornography and the first age of exposure, with the average age of exposure in America is 11 years old.
Wow.
That a child is exposed. And so an 11-year-old is seeing things they shouldn't see. And even though from a moral perspective, he may not feel right about it, or he might feel shame or awkwardness or embarrassment, his brain is just setting off chemicals and alarms going, wow, look at this, look at this. And those chemicals are primarily dopamine, which is known in the scientific world as the gimme, gimme, gimme molecule. And as that chemical is being released in their brain, that's a physiological reaction saying, I want this, and their heart might be saying, I don't want this. And so it sets up that tension within them, which reinforces what's later a huge issue in addiction recovery, is deep roots of shame inside of someone. And the other thing is that it creates neural pathways, so that from my experience, addiction would be much more likely in other areas, yes.
Oh, that's a great answer. It sounds a little bit like Romans 7 there.
Yeah, absolutely. Where you find yourself going, why do I do what I don't want to do? And why am I not doing what I do want to do? And Paul ultimately gave the answer to that at the very end of Romans 7 and Romans chapter 8. But he was asking that question because I believe, like all of us, he was deeply wrestling with this reality of there's this dividedness in me. And for the Christian listening, it's really important to know that the part that feels like dividedness of intense craving and desire, that's not really you. That's not your true self. That's not the deepest part of your soul that loves God, that wants to obey, that wants to worship Him wholeheartedly. That's actually the cravings in your body, in the same way that if you hadn't eaten for 24 hours and you were willing to eat, you know, total junk food like cotton candy and Mountain Dew all day long because nothing else was available, and you go, this isn't like me. I normally eat all organic or vegan or something like that. I don't know what's going on. It would be the craving in your body that separated out from what the Bible calls the soul or the true self.
A lot to chew on there, Bill.
Yeah, especially the cotton candy part. It says, Michael, that the average age of a first internet porn exposure is 11 years old, and that one in seven youths have received some kind of sexual solicitation. I mean, that's three kids in your child's school class.
Isn't that staggering?
It is staggering, and we've talked about this before. What fires together wires together, and that becomes part of what goes on in the neural pathways of your brain, and that's going to take some undoing. If you've had a history of being connected to this, it's going to take some time for your brain to settle down, isn't it?
Yeah, absolutely. And since we're talking about kids, for any parents that are listening, there's so much that you can do to protect your kids. But nonetheless, it's not a matter of if, but when they'll be exposed. And one of the great websites is protectkids.org. Donna Rice Hughes runs that organization out of Virginia. And it also links to a site called enoughisenough.org, and great resources for parents about all kinds of internet safety information. But apart from pornography, you really do bring up the issue of predators online. And we always think, oh, it can't happen to my kid. But I know a number of families with whom that has happened. And in some cases, you know, it's a matter of potential life and death. We really haven't begun to see like an earthquake that sets off a tsunami in a faraway part of the world. We have not begun to see the tsunami land upon the shores yet of how this is going to impact these kids that are 11, 12, 13, 14 today, and their capacity to relate and to be intimate and to be open and honest. It's a profound thing that we need to really sound the alarm about.
Michael, it seems that nothing devalues the sexual currency faster than things like pornography. It degrades what God intended, and it turns people, particularly men, although women are not immune from this, into consumers and treat sex as a commodity.
Yeah, absolutely. A commodity and a model of consumption. And again, I always want to say that for the believer in Christ, God dwells at the center of your heart, and the Holy Spirit is within you. And so it's not truly who we want to be, and we find ourselves so torn and not knowing what to do. And so we need to be aware of not only the spiritual aspects of it, but of the psychological and emotional aspects of it, and the neurological aspects, which keep us enslaved at that level, finding ourselves so torn. But it's a great word that you're using, that sex becomes a commodity. And therefore, for the addict, that the lens through which they look at all, well, in the case of men acting out, the lens becomes every woman becomes a commodity to use, and not a person to love. And that's where it becomes such a spiritual scourge on our culture in the big picture, is that pornography really binds up and enslaves our hearts from living and loving with the freedom that we long to and that God created us to live with.
Yeah. You're listening to Connecting Faith. We're talking to Michael Cusick today. He's written a book called Surfing for God. We're going to take a very short break. When we come back, we're going to have more with him in just a minute. You're listening to Faith Radio. Be back in a minute.
On Friday's Faith Radio Mornings, we know the internet is a minefield, especially for our kids. But there's a new resource for younger children called the Adventures in Odyssey Online Club. We'll hear more about this fun new website from Focus on the Family's Christy Lynn.
At 7:40, we'll hear the amazing testimony of a woman who came from a Jewish background but discovered her faith in Jesus Christ. Lily Isaacs has titled her autobiography, When You Don't Cry Out Loud.
Join us at 6 a.m. for Friday's Faith Radio Mornings with Ted and PK.
To live by faith means to put God first. We at Faith Radio are committed to helping you grow deeper in your walk of faith. So we hope you'll boldly commit to live by faith by signing up to receive your Live by Faith wristband today. You can find it on our website at myfaithradio.com. That's myfaithradio.com. It is the Live by Faith wristband, and it's yours free for the asking. Again, myfaithradio.com.
Bill Arnold and George Fraser filling in for Neil Stavem. And we are here, George, in studio with more adult supervision than we're used to.
We're on our best behavior today.
We are indeed. We usually come in at 5 o'clock on Sunday nights. And we are the hosts of Real Recovery. And our show talks a lot about addiction. And we are thrilled to have Michael Cusick on the line today from Colorado. He is an author of a book called Surfing for God. And he has got a lot of extremely helpful information for people who are struggling with addiction relating to pornography or sex addiction or any of that. So, George, you had a question you wanted to ask Michael right before we went to break.
I did, Bill. And Michael, you talk about watching pornography can rewire our brain. And, of course, you know, we fire the dopamine and gimme, gimme, I want this. How do we rewire it back to where it's supposed to
rewire?
Rewire. Yeah. How do you, like, let's say you can't talk anymore.
Let's say you can't say rewire very easily.
You have a stroke.
And you
want to
ask the question.
Yeah. How do you do that? Thank you, Bill.
Well, that's really, that's the question of the hour. in terms of more and more research is being done about that, more and more literature, both Christian and non-Christian, is being written. In my book, there's a chapter where I talk about rebooting. And just like a computer needs to sometimes when the little hourglass or wheel is spinning, 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 and nothing's happening, all you can do is power it down. And so the first thing I would say is that rebooting is a process of stopping your behavior with a huge, huge qualifier. Because many men, or in the case of women who are struggling, have been in a place before where they've said, oh, I've tried this before, I've tried to stop, and this is just, you know, going to be the 100th time and it's not going to work. But it's with an informed sense that you're not battling any longer against simply your will or for some kind of moral victory, but you're battling against your brain. In the same way that if a doctor said to someone, you need to change your diet, and the person said, I know, my last doctor told me I need to lose 50 pounds, and the doctor says, no, this is serious. Your blood work just came back, and you are at an exponential risk for heart attack if you don't lose, you know, 50 pounds in the next 2 months. Suddenly, there's a whole new motivation, and it's about reorienting your life. And so the way that you begin to reboot is first and foremost realize that it's not just about stopping behavior so that you're not sinning, but it's about reorienting. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said that the pursuit of purity is not about the suppression of lust, but about the reorientation of your life to a larger goal. And so with the rebooting format, the larger goal is I'm going to actually reset my brain. And research says that that takes roughly 90 days. And so the whole process that we outline in our book is that you are intentional, that you let somebody know that you're going to do this, that you set a start date, that you come up with an objective statement. So, for example, instead of simply saying, you know, I want to stop looking at porn, the larger goal that you're reorienting yourself around is I want to be a whole man who honors God, my wife, the women on the planet, and to be able to live with integrity inside and out. And then what I do is I have people go to the dollar store and buy two decks of playing cards. And so for $2, you get 52 and 52 is 104. You take 14 away and you have 90 cards. And every day of this rebooting process, you flip a card over. And the distinction for what we do at my ministry is instead of saying day one, day two, day 17, day 30 of not looking at porn, every day that you flip over a card actually represents a day of living differently, or a day of, according to the biblical word for repentance, metanoia. My paraphrase of that is repentance is to live differently, to go in a different direction, to reorient yourself. And so every day you flip over that card, you say, today I am rewiring my brain. Today I am walking a different path. And it becomes a very powerful tool where you're moving towards something instead of away something. Too much of the time in addiction, the emphasis is given to what you're leaving behind as opposed to what you're becoming and what you're moving toward.
I love that. We look at John 10:10, Bill, I came to give you life and give it to you abundantly. And Michael, for me, as somebody who's been off cocaine for almost 30 years, I needed to get out of my recovery what I was trying to get out of my using. In other words, find other ways to fire the dopamine and have a fulfilled life rather than just stopping a behavior. I needed to develop a relationship with the living God. And is Scripture come into that for you with the card, you know, the cards? Is there more to the program?
Yeah, absolutely. And we're actually in the process of putting together a whole program for this that will be available on paper and online. But part of it, I don't talk about the playing cards part, but that's outlined in Surfing for God in the chapter about your brain on porn. You know, Philippians 4:8 is the classic verse about finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is pure, lovely, noble, whatever is excellent, praiseworthy, think about such things. And so research in the neuroscientific world and Scripture are starting to line up in terms of what we think about and what we give ourselves to is how our brain actually gets wired. So Scripture is a big part of it. I think that in addition to Scripture, which is the positive and the life part, that we need to allow Scripture to speak to our heart about, you know, that it's living and active, that it's not just a Norman Vincent Peale inspirational line that we're focusing on, but rather it's the actual words of God. And so One of the things I encourage people to do is, rather than look at all the prescriptive verses in Scripture about, you know, avoid sexual immorality and that kind of thing, to look at verses like you just quoted, like John 10, and to meditate on that. That, you know, day 13, when a person is experiencing craving, what does it mean to meditate on the fact that Jesus said, "I have come to bring you life," and to allow the eyes of our heart, as Paul says in Ephesians 1:18, to see what we can't see physically, but what we might be able to see spiritually about what that life would be like. What would it be for your soul to rest in the life of Christ? What would it be like to, in that process of rebooting over 90 days, to focus on verses like in Psalm 3, verse 3, it says that, "Lord, you are the you're a shield around me, and you're the lifter of my head. You have bestowed glory and honor upon me." And lifting of the head is a picture in the Old Testament of taking away shame. And so, again, it's less focus on don't do this rather than focusing on what's true about God and his heart for us, as well as what's focusing on what's true about our heart as his beloved and his adopted children.
We talk about God substitutes all the time. And I know for me, I'm an adrenaline guy. And the most exciting thing that's ever happened to me is talking to people about Jesus Christ that are lost. You're playing for people's souls, you know, that God gives you the honor to do that. And you had a quote from G.K. Chesterton that really nailed that. I can't talk today, Arnold.
It's all right.
Yeah, that's the quote. I got the title for my book based on that. But Chesterton said years ago that the man knocking on the brothel door is a man knocking for God. And what Chesterton was talking about was that he was pointing out the deep spiritual hunger for sex with a prostitute wasn't really a hunger for sex. It was a hunger for God himself, for that love, for that transcendence, for that all-encompassing, transcendent, infinite embrace of love that comes because of the good news. And so I read that quote, and I thought, if it's true that the man knocking on the brothel door is knocking for God, then maybe the man or woman surfing the internet for porn is surfing for God. And that's how we got the name of my book.
We're talking to Michael Cusick, who's written a book called Surfing for God, and he just talked about that. And Michael, one of the questions that I have is, confession is always the hardest step for people, because I don't think anybody wants to be viewed as a porn addict, obviously, and people always care about how other people see us. So that can be a real problem moving forward, can it, to get off?
And we all know the verse about 1 John, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But I can't tell you how many hundreds and hundreds of men who I've talked to who have said, you know, "I've confessed 1,000 times, but I still feel this gnawing guilt." And sometimes it involves confessing to a brother or a sister. Bonhoeffer, who I seem to be quoting a lot today, he said, "In the presence of a psychiatrist, I can only be a sick person. In the presence of a brother in Christ, I can dare to be a sinner." And I love that idea that because we're so deeply loved and because Christ is so ready to apply the blood that he shed to us, that we can dare to step into the light and to be authentic and open and to allow the very worst inside of us to be seen, because that doesn't define us. That's what's absolutely true about the gospel, whether it's porn or any other addiction or sin, is that we are not defined by our sins and by our darkness. We're defined by the light of Christ.
But we have to admit that we're powerless and unmanageable. First step. Is that fair?
Yeah. And that's a different kind of confession, if you will. You know, you said admit. And so the word confession in the Bible is to agree. And so very often we stop with the confession of sins to a brother or sister. But you're right, there is a second step that needs to be taken in the 12 steps of AA. That's actually the first step. And that is not just that we've sinned, but that we're powerless to stop. And one of my little soapboxes that I love to preach about is that so often people believe that repentance is simply confessing the sin and the behavior, and kind of promising God that we feel so bad and that we're so remorseful that we won't do it again. When real repentance is saying, "God, here's the sin, and I bring it into the light, and I can make no promises that I won't do this tomorrow again. Therefore, I'm powerless." All grace is dispensed, biblically speaking, when we humble ourselves and when we say, "I can't do this on my own." And so, yeah, that admission of powerlessness is absolutely huge. That's the first qualification for transformation, is to say we can't change ourselves.
Well, we are talking to Michael Cusack today, and he's written a book called Surfing for God. We're going to be talking to him for the next half hour on Connecting Faith. Thank you for joining us today. It's Neil Stavem's birthday, so he is out of the chair, and myself, Bill Arnold, and George Fraser are sitting in. We are delighted to be here. We will be back in just a short break. Thanks for staying with us today. Welcome back to Connecting Faith. Bill Arnold, George Fraser, host of Real Recovery at 5 o'clock on Sunday, filling in today for birthday boy Neil Stavem. And George, filling in for Neil allows us to come to the studio today with an exaggerated sense of our own self-importance. So here we are.
We're here.
Yeah, we're here. We're talking to Michael Cusack, and he's written a book called Surfing for God. Kind of adult conversation tonight, today, so be careful. We're talking about pornography and some of the major complications that have come out of our culture as a result of that. And George, I was reading that there's something like $27 billion was spent on porn in China last year. That's enough to feed 62% of the hungry in the world for a year.
Well, that's good allocation of resources, huh?
Exactly, exactly. We're going to open up the phone lines as well. If you have a question for Michael, you can certainly give us a call, 1-877-933-2484. You can give us a buzz, or you can email the question in, if you just assume not be on the air. Michael, when we last picked up, I wanted to talk about the five R's that you have mentioned in your book. Can you give us a little outline of that?
Yeah, actually, this is above and beyond the book, so you can't even read it in the book. That was a special introductory offer for your listeners.
Excellent.
The five R's. Yeah. The first one is just to recognize, and that is, as you guys know, because you talk about recovery and addiction all the time, you can't change a problem if you don't recognize it and if you don't admit it. And so recognition is not just, yes, I have a problem. But in the case of porn, really that porn is a drug and that porn has very harmful consequences above and beyond just the Christian moral aspect of we're told to avoid sexual immorality. It really rewires our brain. It desensitizes us for intimacy and opens the door to a whole host of other kinds of sexual acting out because the need to get more and more graphic stimulation increases. So recognize the problem. The second thing is to reach out, especially for men. You know, we're almost hardwired because of the fall to live in isolation and to struggle alone and to think that we can overcome a problem on our own. But because pornography and sexual addiction are intimacy disorders, pornography addiction has been called a false intimacy, then we need true intimacy and true connection with others. So reaching out, getting into counseling, getting into a recovery group, whether a 12-step group or Celebrate Recovery, talk to your pastor and find out what kind of resources are out there, but talk to someone and then keep that happening until you've got a significant level of freedom over this. The third part is to reboot, which we already talked about, but that is this kind of resetting the button on your computer so that it turns off and it turns on again. And when it turns on again, it resets so that it can operate correctly. And you do that through a 90-day reboot by focusing on the truth and by focusing on Scripture and moving toward what's true as opposed to focusing your energy on sin management and trying not to sin. The fourth R is to reorient, that as you begin to rewire your brain and focus on what's true and right and good and lovely and noble, that we begin to see again and new what is true about who God is, about who we are, and the way that we can live freely. Quoting the Christian comedian Ken Davis, with nothing to hide, nothing to prove, and nothing to lose. And when you're addicted to pornography or really to anything, the maxim becomes that we've got everything to hide, that we've got a lot to lose, and we have everything to prove that we're somehow lovable. But in Christ, we are loved, desired, and pursued by Him. So the reorientation process is really just allowing us to see anew all that is true. And then finally, that leads to a restoration where we find ourselves not just no longer compelled by pornography or drawn to act out with it, but we find ourselves living a different way with a whole new level of freedom. We touched on this earlier as we were talking about freedom, but Gerald May, who wrote a book called Addiction and Grace, has said that freedom is not the ability to do whatever you want to do. It's the ability to do what you most deeply want to do. And a restored life is really a person who can say, these are the deepest desires of my heart, to love God, to walk in his ways, to worship him, to live in a way where I can connect deeply with others, and that I can actually do that, that I can actually affect that desire because my heart is free and it's not attached to frankly, to idols.
So it's an intimacy issue. Can I have real intimacy with another person when I don't have real intimacy with God?
Well, that's a big debate, both in certain theological circles and certainly in recovery and counseling circles. I don't think so. I think that intimacy is two sides of the same coin, because if intimacy is not simply feelings of closeness or the warm fuzzies or having shared deep secrets with someone like around a campfire at camp or something, intimacy is more about being who we most truly and deeply are in the presence of another person, who they are being who they most truly and deeply are. And addiction creates most people to put up a mask or a front, to become a poser, to present themselves as better than they really are. And so right from the beginning, there's this sense of kind of pseudo intimacy. And I think it was I think it was John Calvin in the opening sentence to his Institutes of the Christian Religion who said, but there is no deep knowledge of God apart from a deep knowledge of self. And there's no deep knowledge of self apart from a deep knowledge of God. So truly, there's this freedom to pour your heart out to God, like in Psalm 62, where it says, pour out your hearts to him at all times, O people. Your salvation and your honor depend on God. If your honor depends on God and not on your performance or whether you sinned or not on a given day, then you can be who you really are, and that's the beginning of real intimacy.
George, I take notes when he speaks.
Yes.
And I almost never take notes when you talk.
I wouldn't.
No, but
I'm not used to being on the program as somebody who's smarter than I am, so this is great.
We're talking to Michael Cusick. He's written a book called Surfing for God. And Michael, I have a question for you. What happens when, let's say, a man comes forward and sort of gets caught, and he admits that, ooh, boy, the gig is up. I've just been caught, and a wife's world has just completely fallen apart. The bottom has just dropped out. What kind of wisdom, advice, counseling can you bring to that situation right away?
Well, the first thing I do is I always tell that man how glad he is, how glad I am, and how proud God is of him sharing and choosing to get help and choosing to walk a good path instead of either letting the addiction go deeper or just throwing their hands up and say, I'm done, I don't care. You know, and a lot of men, when they find themselves humiliated, in the worst case scenario, they commit suicide. And in the lesser cases, I worked at a homeless shelter in the inner city of Denver years ago, and how men would just reach different points of failure in their life and just kind of give up and walk away from their law practice or their plumbing business or whatever, and just indulge in drugs and alcohol. And then they ended up on the street, and you'd be shocked to hear some of these men's stories. So it really is a big deal when a man says, I want help, I want freedom, I want to get my life and my heart back. And we just spent 4 days, my ministry in Colorado Springs, where we do our intensive weekend. So 30 men from all around the country flew in, and men in various stages of this, man, I just got caught, or I just realized this is much bigger and deeper than I thought. And at the end of that 4 days, of course, they're not cured, because that doesn't happen until Jesus comes back. But significant breakthrough and freedom and wholeness happened, and just a joy to see the hope that these men received. And so I always want to give men hope. I always want to say to them, this is not who you are. This is not something that has to define you for the rest of your life, that freedom is possible. And what my book really centered on was that there's more than just this lather, rinse, repeat cycle, like the old shampoo bottle, you know, that tried to get you to use more shampoo. And from a moral perspective, most guys struggling with porn, you know, they struggle, they confess, they struggle, they confess, they might get caught, then they really confess, and they might try to change their behavior, but 6 months later, they're doing it all over again. And that's as good as it seems to get. And we believe that that's all the Christian life can offer. So I wrote Surfing for God for men to say that there is a path to walk, there is a way to live in Christ where you can bring your brokenness into the light. Christ can bind up your broken heart, as he promised in Isaiah chapter 61. He can set you free in a way so that your heart is not just free from the sin, but free to love and live in ways like you never imagined. And then I think the next thing I do after instilling hope and giving encouragement and a sense of there's people that will walk with you is I'll try to get a man to think below the waterline. And in Proverbs 25, it says that the purposes of a man's heart are deep waters. And Larry Crabb was one of the first people who talked about that our sinful behaviors are like the tip of the iceberg, but God's concerned with what's actually under the waterline in those deep waters. And that, as we know, that an iceberg, about 85% of it is actually below the waterline. So I'll start talking with a person about that below the waterline stuff in a way that at first it's like I'm speaking a foreign language. And so I'll say to a man who just comes to me or just has gotten caught, I'll say, where do you feel the most alive as a man? And they might look at me blankly and then say things like, well, in ministry or at work or on my softball team or when I'm coaching my kids or something like that. But it's never been the case, never in 20 years, where I've asked a man that question and where his first answer is, I feel the most alive as a man in relation to my wife or my fiance or my girlfriend, because we feel so inadequate very often with women, which is why there's, you know, so much stand-up comedy around guys talking about the mystery of women and women talking about guys being cavemen and all that. It's because they really are a mystery, and there's nothing that will make a man feel as inadequate as a real woman with real substance and strength. And therefore, that question gets into the heart of the man's soul, and that goes below the waterline. And when a man can begin to go there and wrestle with those questions, they begin to go, aha, so porn is so attractive, not just because it's flesh and nakedness, but because it actually does something to my soul. There's this payoff. There's something that I'm getting from it that's actually addressing or promising to heal a broken part of my heart. So all addiction and all porn actually offers these promises that end up being broken promises, and I want to begin to help a man see that.
Bill and I work with a lot of addicts, Michael, and we see cross-addiction. A guy might quit drinking, but, you know, he'll gamble a little bit, and a little porn is okay, and the cycle never really stops, and we might have stopped a behavior, but we didn't develop a deep relationship with God. And these things you're talking about, it's ongoing, isn't it?
Yeah, it really is about long-term transformation, and that's the beauty of the 12 steps that you guys talk so much about in your recovery program, is that it's not about just, okay, I stopped that and I'm done, but the 12 steps really are a pattern of transformation, with the 12th one being, now I have experienced transformation, and now I'm going to pass it on to others. I'm going to give back. I'm going to do like, you know, what 2 Timothy 2:2 talks about everything you've heard me teach in public, you should pass on to reliable men who can pass it on to others. And that's how ministries have grown. That's how the 12 steps have grown. And we sometimes do ourselves a tremendous disservice by thinking that change in the Christian life should happen far more quickly. You know, Jesus, especially when people were humble and broken, as opposed to proud and religious and having it all together, Jesus had infinite patience and mercy for people as he invited them to live their lives differently. And I think that's one of the things we can do is all, because we're in Christ, we can take a deep breath and say, once I'm on that path to change and not just messing around trying to change the surface behavior, that there's lots and lots of grace and compassion to be human over time. And the prayer then becomes, instead of help me to stop porn, God, make me whole, make my heart whole, which is the promise of Isaiah 61, to bind up the broken heart, to set captives free. And then in the place of our deepest shame, which is represented all throughout the book of Isaiah as the oaks where the Israelites would go and worship foreign gods that included all kinds of sexual immoral behavior. Along comes God speaking through Isaiah, and in Isaiah 61, verse 4, he says, I'm going to make you oaks of righteousness to display my splendor. So the metaphor is an oak up until chapter 61 is that of unrighteousness and immorality and sexual addiction. And he says, in that very place of shame and disobedience, I will glorify myself. Mm. And that takes a decision, but it also takes a lifetime.
We're going to talk a little bit about shame when we come back from our break, because that's a big subject. You're listening to Connecting Faith. Bill Arnold and George Fraser sitting in for Neil Stavem. We're talking to Michael Cusack today, who's written a book called Surfing for God. Please stay with us. We'll be back in just a minute.
There's no shortage of messages in your life. Phone calls, text messages, face-to-face requests.
Mom.
But in the midst of your daily communication overload, find messages that build your faith and encourage your walk with God. Compelling stories, insightful podcasts, and ways to get involved. Get the latest from Faith Radio in your Facebook newsfeed when you join us on our Facebook page. Just search My Faith Radio on Facebook.com to join us today.
Hello, I'm Dr. Randy Carlson from Intentional Living. Growing in faith works best when you're intentional. And Faith Radio can help. Their relevant Bible preaching and family-focused teaching can help you connect faith to life every day. And Faith Radio needs your support right now. It's one thing you can do today that will keep you and Faith Radio moving forward. Call 877-93-FAITH or go online to myfaithradio.com. That's myfaithradio.com.
Just as I am, without one plea, but that
I don't want to interrupt this, George. That's a little Johnny Cash on Connecting Faith. Welcome back to the program. Bill Arnold and George Fraser sitting in for Neil today. We're talking to Michael Cusack, who's written a book called Surfing for God. And just at the break, we were talking about shame and how hard it is, Michael, because when you keep a struggle secret and you stay isolated, you're in trouble, aren't you?
That's right. And until a person really addresses the shame and understands what that is, that shame will keep them in a cycle where they'll go around and around. And so I think the thing I'd want to most say to listeners about shame is that, biblically speaking, there's a huge distinction between shame and guilt. Guilt is the sense that I have done wrong, where shame is a conclusion that we make that I am wrong. Or another way of saying it is guilt says that I've done bad by violating one of the commandments. It's an action. It's objective. It's something that I've done. And shame says I am bad. It's a value judgment upon our very worth, our personhood, the image of God within us. And I build the case in my book that shame is never from Jesus, who is the visible image of the invisible God. So we can say that shame is never from God. Guilt can be from God, and it's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But shame is really from the evil one, which is why in Revelation 12, we call, and the scriptures say, that the evil one is the accuser, and that he, I think it's in the New International Version, it says that he hurls insults at us all day long. And so some of the more common shame beliefs are, I'm no good, I don't measure up, I'm a bad person, nobody could love me for who I really am. And we get very confused because we think that those are scriptural ideas, but those are not from the heart of our Father who delights in us and loves us so much that he gave Jesus as a free gift. Those are the voices of the enemy.
Where is the hurl insults in the Bible?
Revelation chapter 12, and I think it's verses 8 through 10. And I think it's either the New International or the New Living Bible, and I don't have that in front of me, so you can look it up.
You know, I'm in recovery, and sometimes I get that. I get that thought that comes out of nowhere, like I did something wrong, and I don't know what it is. And I'm wondering if that's what, you know, that could be.
Oh, absolutely. I have a friend who has been unemployed for a period of time, and it's been really, really, really hard. And last night I was talking with him and praying with him, and I said, so what are you hearing in your head about this? You know, and other than the, well, this is really hard, he's hearing things like, you will never find a job, you're going to lose your house. You know, and it's all in the third person, like it's another person. And so we just sat down, and this is not a charismatic Pentecostal thing. It's a Bible thing. It's an authority in Christ thing, where you simply say, in the name of Jesus Christ, I demolish this stronghold, and I renounce this voice in my head and this belief. A stronghold, according to 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 6, is nothing more than a belief or lie that stands in the way of the knowledge of God. And so shame is something that usually comes at us from early in our childhood that then kind of takes root, and then we're sensitive to it when we're an adult. And so it may be why we find ourselves reacting so strongly to criticism, or why we find ourselves so defensive in certain positions, or so much is at stake and we have to kind of keep our guard up. Very often, that's shame. And my prayer for the body of Christ is that there'd be more and more teaching and preaching and living in a sense of belovedness as God's children in whom he delights, and that we would learn to hear the voice of love. And ultimately, you know, this is a tremendously huge simplification, but any addiction is overcome as we learn to hear the voice of love and to rest in the fact that our soul is taken care of, that God is sufficient, and that we can come to him and draw living water and bread of life and eat from the tree of life, as opposed to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which says there's something that I can do or some way that I can act in order to have my heart's deepest needs taken care of.
Thank you. That was just great. Are you going to supply us so we can put on the website when the next seminar is? Because I think, Bill, for people, some of we know would love to go to that and benefit from it. This is really good stuff for recovery that we're talking about. And for me, as a professional and somebody who's been in recovery, it's new to me, Bill. I haven't heard a lot of this before to this level.
Well, yeah, thank you so much. And I really believe that it is a fresh way of telling the old story of the good news and the gospel. And I think what's happened is that, by and large, the body of Christ, and maybe just because we want to love God and we want to do right so deeply, but sometimes we find ourselves striving so much that we get in the way of God's grace working. And that's why I believe that the hardest commandment to obey in the Bible is Psalm 46:10 that says, "Be still and know that I'm God." But our next weekend will be the first weekend of November. We're not sure of the location. It'll be somewhere in Colorado. And anyone who wants information about that can go to surfingforgodbook.com. And the information is all on there. And we'll literally post that within the next 48 hours because we just finished on Sunday afternoon.
Oh, and that would be good, Bill. The Stanley Cup playoffs should be over by then, so we're going to be freed up.
I know. I'll have extra time.
You have to have your priorities in line,
yeah.
Right?
Yes.
Michael, talk a little bit about pride, because I know everybody has that pride as an obstacle, and that probably gets in the way of God's grace.
Yeah, and you know, pride is a very biblical idea. Lucifer was proud, and that's why ultimately, as he rebelled against heaven, why he was cast from heaven with a third of the angels. And then we see pride showing up in 1 Peter chapter 5 and in James chapter 4. And it says that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And I find very often that Christians, well-meaning and even sitting under good teaching, misunderstand what pride and humility are. My definition of pride is self-sufficiency. So oftentimes we think of someone who's proud as a bragger or someone who's haughty or talking about themselves a lot and they think they're the best, when actually it's self-sufficiency. It's what happened in Genesis chapter 3 with the fall of, I don't need God. I can step away and be independent and autonomous. That's what pride is. And so even a person who may not appear proud in our hearts, if we're not in a place of powerlessness and helplessness before God, then we're proud. Humility, in contrast, is not because I'm proud, I'm going to beat myself up or I'm something so low and terrible. Humility is trusting God with who we are. Thomas Merton said that humility is being precisely the person we are before God at any given time. And then when we can step that out to one other person, that becomes very powerful. And that's why the scriptures teach in those passages I mentioned a moment ago, that when we humble ourselves or trust God with who we really are, like, God, I've got this addiction in my life and I can't do anything about it, but I'm going to trust you that you look at me and you see me as okay, that you love me, that you want me, that you've made provision for me, and I'm going to trust one other person, that becomes very powerful because then the need for God's love just flourishes. So pride is really a major part of addiction and recovery. A big part of it is humility, but it has to be defined in those kinds of ways as opposed to the more traditional ways, which oftentimes lead to self-deprecation or something like that.
Michael, we don't have too much time left, but I'm curious as to what your advice would be to parents, especially when kids are getting iPads when they're 11. And they could be pretty clever when it comes to getting around things and finding stuff. And how do we as a church body start to openly communicate with people as to what's obviously going on with so many kids today?
Well, forgive me, but another three R's. And the first thing is relationship. We've got to be plugged into our kids. You know, our kids, if given the choice, they would be plugged into technology, and that's it, you know, where they'd sit in the backseat of the car at all times with an iPad or something like that. So we need to be plugged into them, where we're engaging not just their theology and their doctrine, but engaging their hearts. How are you doing? You know, where are you at? You know, and talking to the kids about the technology. The second thing is to have some rules in place. The first are relationship. The second one, rules. And that are boundaries and guidelines about the use of technology. And as a dad of an 11-year-old and a 16-year-old, I know how easy it is to have rules in place and to have them just begin to slide very, very quickly. Donna Rice Hughes at protectkids.org, they have a whole kit of internet safety where they have a booklet that you can go through, and it has suggested rules, and the parent and the child can sign that. The last thing is resources, and resources would include not only internet filters and internet safety features like NetNanny, Covenant Eyes, Be Safe Online, Triple X Church has a filter, but in addition, resources where you're helping kids to talk about their inner life and their heart and how to connect their faith in Christ to what's happening to them on the inside. Because for them, the culture of technology and all the illicit bad stuff that can come against them, it's like secondhand smoke in the air. Even if the kids are not struggling with it directly, it's all around them and they're breathing it in. And so resources about that, that's the big thing. But staying connected, we can't do anything any longer where, you know, we wait till a kid comes of age, till they have their 13th birthday, and then have a 10-minute sex talk and call that good. We have to start talking about human sexuality and personhood from a very, very young age, age appropriate. There's a very good book by Stanton Jones, who used to be at Wheaton College, and it's called Talking to Your Kids About Sex. And he talks about this lifelong conversation, and that way it's not this awkward thing the way that it might be if it's a 10-minute conversation at the age of 13.
Michael, thank you so much for being an amazing guest today. We have loved having you on the program. You can go on our podcast today and send it out to friends who might need to hear this message. You have been a wonderful guest. Thank you so much for being with us. You're listening to Connecting Faith. Just got a caller. When's Neil back? So I think next week. We'll look forward to that. Have a good afternoon, everybody.
Thanks, Michael.